Good evening. We're glad to have all of you here tonight. And I want to take this evening and the next Sunday nights, whatever Sunday nights I'm scheduled to speak, I will be again next week, I know that, and then not completely certain of the schedule into August, but I want to try and address just some basic truths about progressive sanctification and what it means to become a godly Christian. How do we do that? What is true godliness? And tonight I want to just kind of lay a foundation for this topic. And I'd like to do that by looking at several passages of Scripture. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Probably there is nothing that we would appreciate more than being considered by others a godly person. There's probably no greater thing you can say about someone than say that person is a godly person. But I want to tonight ask the question, what is godliness? How do the Scriptures define godliness? And we're going to end up at a concept that's very important, because the tendency, I think, in our churches is to define godliness as behavior, godliness as external actions. And I want to try and just get you thinking tonight, because I don't believe that's how the Scriptures define godliness. I believe it's possible to have a lot of behavior and actions that we would all consider or tend to think of as godly, that a person can do those things and not really be godly. And there's probably no greater example of that than the Pharisees. We pick on the Pharisees a lot and are very hard on them because Jesus was hard on them. But understand why Jesus was hard on them. Jesus wasn't hard on them because externally they were such terrible, terrible people. Jesus was hard on them because of what was going on the inside and what their motivations, because of the kind of hearts they had, were, the heart motives and the heart attitude that produced the works, what their goals were, what they were trying to convey, what their purposes were in doing the works that they did. Jesus is so clear on that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. The whole emphasis of that sermon, it plays off the theme, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to define what the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees look like and what true righteousness is. He does it with a series of statements. You have heard that it has been said, for example, thou shalt not commit murder. You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But each time he says, but I say unto you. And what he does in each one of those cases, for example, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt not commit murder, but I say unto you, if a person hates his brother in his heart, he has committed murder. Now, obviously, he hasn't carried out the external act of murder, but what Jesus is saying is you have the root sin attitude, the root sin motive in your heart that produces that action, and probably the only reason you're not carrying out the action is you know you're going to suffer consequences and punishment if you do. And you know, we think of our lives and we really look at our heart attitude, and maybe, and let me just show you, let me just apply it for you. Maybe externally we're very gracious and very careful in how we talk to people and how we treat people. But what do we really think of some of these people in our hearts? Honest to goodness, none of us here in this room before the living God would want everybody else here to know what we think of all of each other in our hearts. I'm telling you, we wouldn't. And you think, oh, I'm okay you may have a real serious problem with arrogance in your heart. Because I'm telling you, there's sin in all of our hearts, and that's what Jesus is talking about. You know, you can be externally correct, but if your heart attitude towards someone is malicious or bitter or not loving that person as God would have you to do it, there's a problem. There's a problem. That's not godliness. I'm doing the things correctly on the outside, but I'm not godly because of what's going on in the inside. And that's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. Godliness is here. Godliness is in the heart. And it produces the fruit of godliness on the outside. But you can have what appears to be the fruit of godliness and not be godly because of what's truly going on in the heart. And that's what I want us to see tonight. That's the principle I want us to get, because if we're going to develop true godliness, we have to get that principle. We cannot reduce godliness to mere behavior, because what we're going to end up in there is legalism. We must understand godliness is an attitude toward God in the heart, a condition of the heart, and then the fruit that it produces is fruit that pleases God. When the Apostle Paul wants to instill an understanding of the essence of the Christian life, he describes it this way in Titus 2, 11 through 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us, that saving grace, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Saving grace changes our hearts, and it ought to produce in us godliness. Paul's own job description for himself is in Titus 1:1. Let's take a look at that real quick. Titus 1:1. By the way, I apologize. My wife told me after we got in the car this morning, she said, you were telling everybody to go to Exodus 30, and I think you meant Exodus 40. She said, we were all kind of looking at each other when we saw what was in Exodus 30, and like, that's not anything what he's reading. Now, I have the scripture passage right in my notes. That's what I was reading from. I've got Bible programs on my computer, and so I copy them and paste them right in my notes to kind of save time where I'm not looking things up and fumbling around. And so I had the right passage that I wanted to read, but the wrong reference is where I told you to go. So I'm sorry about that. If you went to Exodus 30 and it didn't even remotely resemble what I was reading this morning, be assured you weren't hearing from a false teacher who was changing the word of God. I just gave you the wrong reference, okay? I was really telling you what was in Exodus 40, and some of you found it on your own because you know your Bibles. But Paul's own job description in Titus 1:1, he says, Paul, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect, now watch this, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul says that is what my job is. My job is teaching the truth of Christ, a knowledge of which helps develop godliness in your life. Look at Peter's statement on what kind of people we ought to be in 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 10 through 12. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Here Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come, let's see, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heaven will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. We ought to be people who live holy and godless lives, according to 2 Peter. Godliness, then, is clearly not an option or a luxury for Christians. It is something that the Bible clearly expects us to be pursuing. Believers are to be growing in godliness. Believers are to be pursuing godliness. We don't need any special talent or special equipment to become godly, because 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us. And so God has provided for us everything we need to be godly. We simply need to use the tools and pursue godliness. So what then is godliness? And that begs several questions. What are the marks of a godly person? How does a person become godly? What do we think of when we think of godliness? Is godliness merely external Christian character and behavior? And these are questions we're going to answer as we proceed through this series of study. Let's look at some clues about godliness. And I have Genesis 5, 21 through 24 up on the overhead. And it talks about Enoch. It says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, note this, Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. It says it again, Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. Suddenly he was just gone. In other words, Enoch was raptured. That's the way we're going to leave. If we're living and not haven't died in Christ, where we're resurrected, if we're among those, 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about, who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, we're going to leave just like Enoch did. Very suddenly, we're not going to be here anymore. God will take us away. Enoch walked with God and he was no more because God took him. Hebrews 11:5 takes it a little farther, that great chapter on men and women who are examples of faith. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. So we're told two things about Enoch, two important clues. First of all, we're told Enoch walked with God. And secondly, we're told Enoch was one who pleased God. Now, what does this mean? What is clear from these clues? Well, first of all, it's clear that Enoch knew God intimately. Enoch had an intimate relationship with God. One of the great fears I have had now for several years, and it's something that I have kind of come through that in my own life in the 30 years I've been in ministry, that there was a period of time where, without even realizing it, little by little, ministry degenerated for me into doing a job. And even in ministry, you can learn how to do it. You can become professional, if you will. Even in preaching, you can learn how to do that. And prepare messages and you know, learn how you visit people at the hospital and all the right things to do. And you're not doing it with a heart that walks with God. One of the great dangers of ministry is that you get so busy in the task of ministry that you neglect the development of your relationship with God. And it is out of a right and intimate relationship with God that ministry should come from. It should result. Ministry should be the fruit of an intimate relationship with God. And I fear what the problem is in many, many churches, and I think it begins with pastors, is that ministry is not the result of an intimate relationship with God. You've got busy men doing a lot of things and busy women doing a lot of things, but they are not taking time to develop their relationship with God. Now, what happens over time when you go down that path is Christianity is something that you turn into a religion. It's a religious exercise. It's a body of things that you're supposed to do. And that becomes what it's all about. You're doing things. And you begin to drift farther and farther away from the concept that what the core of Christian truth is that you and I, through the sin of Adam, were separated from our Creator. We were separated from a great and marvelous and infinite and perfect person. And in fact, we derive our personhood from Him. He is the ultimate perfect person, and we are created in His image, and we are persons because He is a person. We derive everything that is constituted in the image of God from Him. We do not exist in and of ourselves. We do not live through our own power. We don't possess the power of being. We are brought into existence by a power outside of ourselves, and we go off into eternity due to a power outside of ourselves, and we can't change that as much as we would try. And we forget that. We forget that sin separated us from God, and what the gospel does, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, is it is something that reconciles us, reconnects us, restores our relationship with a person. God is just as much, even more so, a person as any of you here in this room tonight. In fact, God is present here tonight. We can't see Him because God is spirit. If Jesus were here, we'd be able to see Him because He's incarnate. He's the God-man, and that He'll be that way throughout eternity. He'll be in that glorified human body. We'd be able to see Him, but He's at the right hand of the Father right now. But God the Father is here in this room, through the Holy Spirit. He's a person. He's listening to every word I'm saying right now. He is among us and in us right here just as much as you are all here. He is as much present as any of us right here, right now. And we lose sight of that. We lose sight of building a relationship, building a friendship, building intimacy with one who has an unbelievable eternal love for us. Enoch had that. Enoch understood that. Look at 1 John chapter 2 for just a moment. I've shown you this before, but this passage is just so powerful to me. When John talks about writing to these believers, he says in 1 John 2:12, "I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him." There's intimate relationship. You've known Him who is from the beginning. Now, a religious creed, a religion with all of its external activities, I'm doing things, I'm not knowing anyone in that process. Now, I may have a concept of God or some false God I'm trying to get accepted by, some idol I'm trying to get accepted by. But the more I degenerate something into a religion where what I do and what I'm about is activity to try and gain merit and favor, whether in my eyes, the eyes of men, or the eyes of some idol, I'm moving away from the concept of knowing someone. And he says here, spiritual fathers are those who have known Him who is from the beginning. They know God. That's what we're talking about with Enoch. Enoch didn't just do stuff. Enoch sought to commune with God every day. Every part of his life was about this person named God and that he knew as the living God. Look at Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Go back there for a moment. This is another passage that just strikes me deeply and always has. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Paul says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness," here it is, "of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law," comes from religion, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now look at verse 10. I want to know Christ. Now, Paul is in the Acts 28 phase of his life here. He's under house arrest. He's already done everything the book of Acts talks about. He's had this incredible ministry, missionary ministry. He's had his three missionary journeys. He's founded all those churches. He's written the bulk of the New Testament under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And here he sits under house arrest in Rome. And he's saying, man, I want to know Christ. And I'm like, Paul, now wait a minute. You do. You do. I mean, for crying out loud, if you don't, where does that leave me? You sense the hunger in his soul? That even as he is at this late stage of his life, under arrest in Rome, there's still this passion, I want to know God more than I do. And we can't lose that. That is what walking with God is. It is intimate fellowship and communion with a real person who is the living God. And when you have that driving passion, then your life becomes centered around God. And that was Enoch. Enoch's life was centered around God. God was the focus of Enoch's very existence. Everything he did, he had God in his mind. Am I honoring God here? Will this bring me into greater communion and greater relationship with God here? Am I representing God well? Enoch did everything he did for the purpose of pleasing God. God was the very center of his life. From this, we form a biblical definition of godliness. Now, here's what I want you to get. This is the key principle I'm hammering on tonight, okay? We'll build on it next week. Godliness is a personal attitude of devotion toward God that results in actions that are pleasing to God. Let me read it again. Godliness is a personal attitude of devotion toward God that results in actions that are pleasing to God. The problem is you can have the actions without the devotion. And may I say to you that actions without devotions, without the devotion, do not please God. They do not please God. God is not at all impressed by our works, ever. In fact, you and I can't even be before God except through the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we are clothed with. We always have to have the mediator. We always have to have our standing in Christ. You cannot earn salvation and impress God with your works enough to get saved. You cannot impress God, and I cannot impress God enough with my works to keep my salvation. It's in Jesus Christ from start to finish. And what should result from that realization that I can never be good enough to impress God is that I am so grateful that God has reached out through Christ and rescued me and saved me and cleansed me from sin and forgiven me and given me a right relationship and through Christ a standing where I am without spot or blemish judicially before the living God. And I'm always in that vital union with Jesus Christ. I never stand alone. If I ever stand alone, I'm in trouble. But never. Once I come to Christ, I never stand alone before God. He always looks at me as being in Christ and looks at me through his Son. And that ought to cause the Romans 1 response where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, in view of the mercies of God, in view of what God has done for you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. See, you love God, you're devoted to God, you're grateful to God, you're thankful to God, and that is the heart motivation out of which the desire to please God comes. And so true obedience, true character, true external living that is pleasing to God must come from a godly heart that is devoted to God. If it does not, God is not pleased. I don't care what we do. God is not pleased unless it comes from a heart that is devoted to God. And so devotion to God is not merely warm emotional feelings we may get while singing a powerful hymn of the faith or worship a worship course. Devotion to God is not merely Bible reading and prayer, which we call a time of personal, what? Devotions. It's not that these things aren't important. These things are very important. They're a very important part of our Christian living. But these do not equal devotion to God. Devotion to God is not an activity, but rather an attitude toward God that is composed of three elements, and next week we're going to look at all three of these elements. The fear of God, the love of God, and the desire for God. And we're going to see how important each of these three elements are, that you cannot have devotion to God. You cannot build a godly heart without all of these three elements being present. And next week we'll see how they fit together and how each lends itself to the other. Note that all three of these elements, the fear of God, the love of God, and the desire for God, focus totally on God. The practice of godliness is an exercise or discipline that focuses totally upon God. From this Godward attitude arises the character and conduct as fruit that we usually think of as godliness. So often we try to develop Christian character and conduct with developing a God-centered, or without, I should say, that should be without, developing a God-centered devotion. We try to please God without taking the time to walk with Him and develop a relationship with Him. That is impossible to do. You cannot please God apart from devotion to God and developing what is truly a godly heart. A man by the name of William Law gave a tremendous definition of devotion. Devotion signifies a life given or devoted to God. He, therefore, is the devout or godly man who lives no longer to his own will or the way and spirit of the world, but to the sole will of God, who considers God in everything, who serves God in everything, who makes all the parts of his common life parts of piety, referring to godliness, by doing everything in the name of God and under such rules as are conformable to his glory. Notice in that definition that nothing is excluded. God is at the center of the godly man's thoughts. His most ordinary duties are done with an eye toward God's glory. Everything he does, the first and foremost question is not what he gains out of it, what's going to be good for him. The first and foremost question is going to be, is this going to honor Christ? Is this going to please God? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says exactly that. Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. The point being, the most basic activities of life are eating and drinking every day. That's as basic as it comes. Everything else is greater than that. And he says, even in the most basic activities of life, that's what the text is saying, do these things with God at the center of your thoughts. Do these things with an eye toward honoring Christ. Jerry Bridges, one of my favorite authors, he's been with the Navigators for many, many years. He states, and I'm quoting, now it is obvious that such a God-centered lifestyle cannot be developed and maintained apart from a solid foundation of devotion to God. Only a strong personal relationship with the living God can keep such a commitment from becoming oppressive and legalistic. Now, this is very important. Only a strong personal relationship with the living God can keep such a commitment from becoming oppressive and legalistic. John writes that God's commands are not burdensome. A godly life is not wearisome. But this is true only because a person is, first of all, devoted to God. This is so important, and I'm telling you, it's the answer. It is the answer. This is why I'm dealing with this. This is why I've sought to work through these truths over the years of my own life. This is the answer to what we see in our conservative Christian circles of joyless, powerless Christians. The Bible talks so much about joy unspeakable and full of glory. The Bible talks so much about the Christian life being a life of happiness and a life of contentment and a life of peace. And yet, God's people, so often, those who are the most doctrinally sound, so often seem to be some of the most grim people in their attitudes as they go about trying to live the Christian life. You don't see the joy. And we're not talking about the false, cosmetic, giddy, silly kind of joy that some people are pushing out there like pep pills. What we're talking about is a deep-seated state of contentment in my heart with God and with what he is doing in my life today. A contentment that is so solid and so refreshing and so peaceful that the world can be coming at me from all directions and it can't shake it. This is exactly what Philippians chapter 4 talks about when Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." In other words, don't get anxious, pray. And he says, if you do that, you put it in God's hands, believing God and knowing what the scriptures teach about God and trusting him. He says, the result is the peace of God, now listen to this, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Why does that peace that Philippians 4 talks about pass all understanding? It is because it is a peace that makes absolutely no sense to the person who doesn't know Christ. And the reason it doesn't make sense is that in this world, peace is always linked to your circumstances. Peace is always based on what's happening to you at the moment. If things are basically going pretty good and I'm not experiencing pressure and everything is working out temporally to be fairly painless and convenient and not really pressing me in any way, I have a calm, I'm at peace. But in the world, when things start, so to speak, you know, unraveling and falling apart and painful circumstances are the result and things become difficult and all kinds of troubles and inconveniences come, then I lose peace. I'm all upset. I'm nervous. I'm worried. I'm anxious. I'm angry, maybe even bitter about the whole thing. I'm in despair. I'm depressed. I'm fearful. I'm scared. I'm afraid about the outcome. Yet along comes the Christian who understands what we're talking about tonight and who has an intimate relationship with God and a trust in God and understands that God is working all things together for good and that the most important thing that can develop and happen in my life is God bringing about godliness in me. That's the best thing that can happen. And that sometimes that requires the difficulties and God knows what he's doing. And yes, they're painful. Yes, they're difficult. But I'm okay, I'll be all right. There's a stability, there's a steadiness there within me. And the world looks at that and it passes all understanding. It makes no sense to the unbeliever. How you can be having all of these difficult circumstances coming at you from every direction and have peace. The world is like, I don't get that. That's crazy, what's the matter? It passes all understanding. What's it based on? Let me read it again. Only a strong personal relationship with the living God can keep such a commitment from becoming oppressive and legalistic. John writes that God's commands are not burdensome. A godly life is not wearisome. But this is true only because a person is first of all devoted to God. One of the simplest tests of this is what honest to goodness. No playing games, but if God could say what's really going on in my heart, honest to goodness, when Sunday rolls around, how do I feel about going to church? It's a simple test. How do I really feel about it? Is it burdensome to me? Is it wearisome to me? If it is, that's an indication that devotion to God in my heart is waning. It is waning. Because you see, when I have devotion to God, doing the things that God calls me to do to continue to build me in Christ's likeness are not wearisome. They're not burdensome. They're not a pain in the neck. They're not like, oh man, I got to do this again. And I do it dragging myself in the door, and I got the smile pasted on my face, and I'm yeah, talking to everybody and everything else, but in my heart all the way there, it's been rather grim in there. Devotion to God is waning. Let's let you in on a little secret. It isn't just the laity. I guarantee you that today, around this country, many pulpits had pastors in them who would rather have been someplace else than where they were. Guarantee it. Now, many pulpits had pastors in them who were excited about being where they were, and I'm telling you, I was one of them. I looked forward to church this morning. I mean that with all my heart. But I can also tell you that there were times in my ministry where I was just going through the motions. And it was what I had to do. And it was a sign in my heart, and I had to learn this and address this. It was a sign in my heart that devotion to God was waning. It was waning in my life. I take this very seriously personally, and I'm trying to help you by sharing things God has taught me through the years here. Christianity is just not jumping through all the right hoops, folks. It's a personal, vital, intimate relationship with a wonderful person named Jesus Christ. A growing, vibrant relationship. It is sad that many Christians do not have this aura of godliness about them. They may be very talented and personable, or very busy in the Lord's work, or even apparently successful in some avenues of Christian service, and still not be godly. Why? Because they are not devoted to God. They may be devoted to a vision, or to a ministry, or to their own reputation as a Christian, but not to God. And so what is the key concept we need to get tonight? Godliness in the Scriptures is not primarily our character and behavior. It is an attitude, a heart attitude of love for God, the fear of God, a desire for God. It is a heart attitude of devotion to God from which the true godly character and behavior flows. Again, remember it, Enoch walked with God. Enoch was one who pleased God. God was at the very center and fabric of his life. And that is what all of us need to be striving for each day as we seek to learn to know God more and we seek to become godly Christians. We'll build on that. Next week, we'll take a look at these three critical elements, the fear of God, the love of God, and the desire for God, and how those come together to create in our hearts a devotion to God that results in true obedience and character that is truly pleasing to God. Let's pray. Father, I trust that as we consider these things, Lord God, we as a congregation are very desirous of being used by you. We're very, very, very serious about all who you are and about all that you reveal about yourself and your word and knowing you intimately and growing to be like Jesus Christ. We are very, very desirous in this dark world of being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are very desirous of being effective representatives and ambassadors of Jesus Christ that cause others to desire to know him and to be saved, to have their sins forgiven. Lord, we desire all these things, but Father, we understand that first and foremost, the Scriptures teach us that it must begin with godliness developing in our hearts and in our lives. So I pray that as we reflect on these truths, God, they're helpful to me to reflect on them continuously. I pray they will be helpful to your people to reflect on these truths and examine them and consider how they fit together and what the key elements are. And next week, as we look at these key core elements, the fear of God, the love of God, and the desire for God, I pray that your Spirit would really teach us and cause us to understand in a greater way than we do now what it means to be a godly person. For we desire to be godly. We want to walk with God. We want to be people who please God. All of it from a godly heart. Bless us the remainder of this evening, the business meeting, which will come shortly. And we thank you, God, for loving us the way that you do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.